Thanks, worship team. Good to be together to worship always. God is amazing. He's awesome. And no one compares to him, that he's shown himself to us and invites us into his presence and to be part of his family because of Jesus. That's rad. That's good news. That's great news. So that's why we're here this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into some stuff from the life and ministry of Elijah as we continue on. God, thank you so much for this morning and that we can gather together as the sun shines, as we think about the glory and the goodness of who you are, God, and that we can come before you because of Jesus, that we can be a new kind of people, Lord, being a part of your kingdom that you have established on the world. So we declare that you are king. And this morning, Lord, as we sit in this room and as we gather together as your people, we know, Lord, that we're all coming from different places this morning. Some of us have heavy hearts. Some of us have jubilant hearts. Yet we come before you, Lord, and I ask that you would enable us to encourage one another through you, that we would point ourselves and our feet towards you, and that we grow in you. We thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you that you sustain us. Thank you that you are always at work. And Lord, I pray right now that you would give us eyes to see what is unseen, what is you working in and around us, even when it is unexpected or in ways that we aren't prepared for. We ask, God, that you would show us how you're moving, that you would sustain us, that we'd grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was 19 years old, I was a freshman in college. And I had just moved to Southern California, and I was at a small Christian college down there in Orange County. And I was pursuing a call to ministry or missions. I wasn't sure where God had his hand on me, where I would be, but I was really, really excited about Jesus as a young man and really excited about ministry. And at 19 years old, my friend Mike and I found out about a church plant in a town called Fontana, which was like over an hour away from where we were in Orange County. But it was a brand new church plant that was looking for some help with student ministry. And we were like, that's us. We can do that. And so he was 20. I was 19. And so every week or twice a week, we would drive to Fontana to be a part of this church ministry. And we started the very first youth group this little church ever had. And so we started with four or five students. We met in a garage at one of the students' houses. And that grew to like seven or eight. And it was really cool and really fun and really a special experience for me as a young guy, like a year older than some of these students, but the mature, wise leader. You know, but like I was so excited about ministry, and this was what I looked forward to all the time, was to be with these students. And there was one particular kid that God put on my heart that was a part of this group named Jeffrey. He was an eighth grader. His parents had recently divorced, and every now and then he would show up to our gatherings, rarely. But I just loved this kid, and I did what I could to reach out to Jeffrey, and I just felt like God had put him in my life, and I was going to be the one who was going to help Jeffrey know Jesus and grow in him. And so I started praying for him. I would borrow my roommate's car, and I'd drive out there, and I'd take him to Taco Bell sometimes, and I'd buy him lunch, and I'd pray for him, and I'd spend time with him and be like, man, Jeffrey is going to, he's going to be like on fire for God, and I'm going to be the one who does it, you know. And there was this conference coming up, this overnight like kind of retreat deal that we were going to do with a bunch of other youth groups. And I found a scholarship for Jeffrey to go. He agreed to be a part of it. And I said, Lord, this is the moment. He's going to hear the gospel. I'm going to be there with him. It's going to be amazing. And what I've been working towards and praying for this kid is all going to come to fruition. And so we went to this conference, and it was great. Gospel presentation was perfect. It was beautiful. The worship was awesome. It was just so great. And I was like, this is it. This is the moment. And so then the next day, I drove Jeffrey home, and I was like, man, I cannot wait. It's going to be like, we're going to find water, and I'm going to have to baptize him like right there. That's not going to be so amazing. I was like, so Jeffrey, tell me, what did you think of the conference? He goes, it was okay. I liked the burgers they had last night. And I was like, okay, eighth grade. He likes burgers. That's cool. Okay, what about the speaker? What did you think of that? He goes, oh, it was okay. And I didn't get a word out of him, you know. And he still stayed kind of nominally connected with the group. But I remember after that event, I was so certain that was going to be the turning point for Jeffrey. And turns out there was little or no change that I could see that happened in his life. And I was like, I got home and I started thinking about it. And I was like, man, I'm terrible at being a youth pastor or caring for students. I am a failure. I'm a loser. And the guy I worked with, Mike, was like really a solid, I mean, just impressive leader. And so I compare myself to him. I'm like, I don't have what it takes. And I even spent a while thinking like, man, here I couldn't even get one kid to be interested in Jesus. I'm not cut out for this. I'm not going to do this. And you ever felt like that? You ever feel like you do all the right things for something to happen and then the expected or desired outcome doesn't take place? Like maybe there's a job, you're working towards a promotion, you work so hard, you do everything just right, and then you're passed up for the promotion. Or you worry about your health, you eat all the right stuff, you exercise, you know, whatever, and then you end up with an illness of some sort that causes issues. Or maybe like you have a child that you have done everything you can to care for this kid. You love this kid, you instruct them, you teach them, you know, about God and all these things, and then they make poor choices. And it's like, I fail. I'm bad at this. You ever been there? Yeah, life is full of these kinds of moments. And where we're going to meet up with Elijah this morning is he's in one of those moments professionally and as a prophet and in his vocation of speaking for God. And so we are in 1 Kings 18 is where we're going to start. And the important thing about this story, where I think we're going to find that we can really identify with Elijah, we can see some human sides of him and see some parts of his life and who he is that I think connect with us a little bit. But as we get into the story in 1 Kings 19, it's important to remember what just happened in 1 Kings 18. Last week, Carol brought us through 1 Kings 18, which is this epic showdown between Baal and Yahweh. And Yahweh beats the snot out of Baal on the Mount Carmel. It's like, I mean, it was like not even a contest. Like, it was a beat down. And 450 prophets of Baal are slaughtered. She said Baal last week. I said Baal. I'm going to go back and forth. I can't do the non-anglicized version. But it's this incredible victory. Like, Elijah is taunting the prophets of Baal, all. And it's this exciting, incredible moment. And God shows up, fire from heaven, and then the rains come. And it's like, yes, God wins. And it's like, yeah, totally awesome moment in the Old Testament. One of the greatest, you know, battles that's ever happened. And God just destroyed. It wasn't like a Rocky battle where he barely gets up off the mat and knocks him down. From the get-go, God beat the tar out of him. Okay, that just happened. And Elijah's like, yes, all the people are chanting, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And then this happens, okay? This is where we pick up. We're going to go to the very end of verse of chapter 18, because this is important. And watch the change, watch what happens as we go from this. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Ahab is the king of Israel, who's been instituting Baal worship. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Okay, so they're on Mount Carmel. The rains are coming. God's just won. Ahab gets in his chariot and starts going back to Jezreel, about 15 miles away. Elijah tucks his cloak into his belt, and he books it faster than the chariot. So the power of God comes on him. He's like, yes, I can't wait to be there. I'm going to be there at the gates when Ahab shows up, and just what happened on the mountain is going to be declared through the land. This is the moment. Yes. Okay? So he's booking it. He's running. He gets there ahead of Ahab. But here's what happens. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. And so here, Elijah's waiting there. Ahab, the king, goes in, and his wife is Jezebel, who is the daughter of a pagan priest, and she was the one who really led the charge for instituting worship of Baal and Asherah. And Ahab doesn't get it. He comes in and he doesn't say, look, God showed up. We've got to make things different. Instead, he says, guess what Elijah did? He killed your people. Can you believe that guy? And Jezebel is nonplussed by this. She's ticked off. She sends a message to Elijah and says, look, if you're still around tomorrow, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. Now, I think Jezebel here, we can see, is a pretty smart politician, because she could have arrested Elijah right there. killed him right there. Instead, she says, you know what's even better? If I can make him afraid and make him run away, that's going to make it so I can reinstitute worship of Baal. Let's go that direction. So she sends him this message and says, I'm going to kill you. All right. So he takes the bait and we see the sudden switch. Verses 3 through 5a. It says this. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All right, so here all of a sudden we have a sudden change in Elijah. He is afraid. This is the same man who taunted the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. This is the same one who counseled the widow at Zarephath to not be afraid. And all of a sudden he finds out that this queen is ticked off and wants to kill him. And so he hits the road and he runs. He runs far away. You can see where he goes here. I know it's hard to see on the map. But at the very top left it says Mount Carmel. Jezreel, like we said, is about 15 miles away. That was kind of the capital of the northern kingdom where Ahab reigned from. And so that happened. And then when he found out that his life was threatened, he traveled south all the way to Beersheba, which is the southernmost city in the southern kingdom of Judah. So the very outskirts of where, you know, God's people would have been. So he runs all the way down there. He's out of energy. He's frustrated. It says here that he dismissed his servant. Now, this wasn't because Elijah was super wealthy. This was because he was a prophet. And him dismissing his servant at Beersheba and then going further south, another day's walk to this broom bush, is him saying, I'm out of the ministry. I'm done. I'm hanging up my prophet cloak. I'm sending my staff home. I'm out. And so he gets there. He goes a day out of Judah. He finds this bush. He says, God, I'm a failure. I'm no better than my ancestors. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like to die. I'm out. I'm done. I mean, what an incredible change all of a sudden. And so he falls asleep underneath the shade of this tree, and he's feeling discouraged. We're going to see in a moment that he's full of a lot of self-pity, feelings of failure, disappointment with how things are going. He's afraid for his life, and he sleeps. And here's what happens while he's sleeping. It says, all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came down a second time and touched him. Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Okay, so he falls asleep under this tree. He says, God, kill me. God doesn't kill him. God doesn't give him the sleep of death. Instead, he sends an angel. The angel pokes him. Hey, wake up. And there he has for him a bread or a cake cooked over coals and some water. And you know what's interesting? We actually know what kind of bread was made. You know what it was? It's obvious, isn't it? Angel food cake. That's right. So, Alex, next time if you stay on the drums and give me a rim shot on those, that'd be great. So he eats this bread, he drinks the water, falls back asleep again. Again, it says the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him. He says, Elijah, get up. And he says, the journey is too much for you. So he eats and drinks again, and then he begins this journey. And it's interesting that the angel who shows up to Elijah didn't say, hey, tell me how you're feeling. You know, let's talk about this. Or rebuke him even. Or say, hey, look, you got to get over yourself. He doesn't do anything. What does he say? Eat. You got a big journey. Sometimes what we really need is a nap and a meal, right? And the angel is starting with that first with Elijah and saying, you got a long way to go. And then he travels for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm thinking like this is like Forrest Gump, right? Running across America. But 40 days and 40 nights, he's traveling way down the Sinai Peninsula. And it's about 200 to 250 miles he probably traveled there. Now, we don't really know where Mount Horeb is. You guys know what the other name for Mount Horeb is? It's Mount Sinai, It's the same place where Moses met with God for 40 days, where the covenant was given. It's also where at the foot of that mountain, the Israelites worshiped the golden calf when they came out of Egypt. And there's two places that it is. Most people think it's kind of the southern part of that peninsula, or it could have been on the other side of the Red Sea where it says, or maybe, well, the arrow got moved, but, or maybe about here is what that would say. Anyway, so he travels all the way to there 40 days. 40 days is an important number in the Bible. Moses spent 40 days on this mountain. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. The Israelites spent 40 years wandering. And I think the author is pointing out here, this 40 days is about identifying Elijah with Moses and with God's people to show up on this place. This is the Lord's mountain, and it says that Elijah went into a cave. It doesn't tell us, but do you remember where Moses went when he went on the same mountain when he met with the Lord? It said God hit him in like a cleft of a rock. It's very possible that it was the exact same place. It doesn't tell us. The text also doesn't tell us if going to Mount Sinai was Elijah's idea or God's idea, other than God says, hey, you should go. And in fact, the commentators and scholars are kind of split on this. Some would say, well, Elijah's getting as far away from God as possible, and God is just going to show up where he's at. Some of them say, well, Elijah knows God is going to be there, so he's going to go there. Others say, well, God is saying, hey, go, and directing his steps to this place where God met with Moses so that God could meet with Elijah. So we can't infer too much when the text doesn't tell us. I tend to think that this is probably God directing him to this place. And as he's running on empty and moving from place to place, he meets with him in this cleft of the rock, way, way far away, traveling a long ways away. Let's keep moving on. So he wakes up. He's in this cave, which is an important place for God's people. And here's the next two verses. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So he gets there, sleeps again, he wakes up, and God asks him this question. And you know, when God asks questions, it's not because he's curious to know the answer. He's causing Elijah to think more deeply. And here Elijah, though, just says, look, I've been very zealous. I have been doing everything just right, basically. Like, I've been following the program. I've been speaking for you. I've been courageous. I've been doing all this stuff. And what is the result? Nada. Like, the Israelites have rejected you. The altars are torn down. Everyone's dead. And now they want me dead, too. And he's like, this is lame. And it's unclear here if Elijah is blaming God or blaming himself, but he's to a breaking point. He's like, I'm done. Even after this 40 days, even after all of these moments of sustaining. So then we have next what is called the Elijah theophany. Theophany is a word of meaning God revealing himself to people. And God would often reveal himself to people. He did to Moses on this very spot. And he's going to do that now in verses 11 through 13. So, let's read together. It says here, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. So God tells Elijah right at the beginning, he says, hey, I'm going to pass by. Prepare to meet with thee. He says, go out of the cave. Elijah doesn't yet. He stays in the cave, and then all of a sudden we have this series of cataclysmic events. We have this a wind strong enough to break rocks apart. We have an earthquake. We have a fire. We have the very first earth, wind, and fire concert in the history of the world right here on the mountain. And Elijah is staying inside of the mountain. And all of these things that throughout the scriptures is used repeatedly to announce God's voice or his presence, we're told by the author, God is not in that. Yahweh was not in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the wind, even though he clearly had sent them. That wasn't where God was. Instead, we have this still small voice or a whisper. What other translations do you guys have open in front of you? How else is it translated? Does anyone have anything else besides what we just read?
Gentle blowing.
Gentle blowing? Okay.
Sound of a low whisper.
Sound of a low whisper. Okay. Yeah, those are pretty good translations. It's really not clear. It's a voice that is quiet, thin, or a voice that is silent or thin. It's like the sounds of silence. And probably because it says a voice that is fine and small, it probably means just a tiniest little voice. And it's in that voice that Elijah then connects with and hears the voice of God. And so he wraps his head in a garment, realizing he's met with God, and then he goes out of the cave. And just like Moses had his face veiled after meeting with God in that place, and he could only see the back of God while Moses was hiding in the cleft, if you remember that story, Elijah then covers up his head after hearing God speak through this quiet voice. And Elijah had seen God work through some incredible and miraculous ways already. He'd seen fire on Mount Carmel. And here, the instrument of God's choice to speak to Elijah was a thin voice, a gentle whisper, a quiet sound that preceded all these incredible cataclysmic events. And so then at this point, Elijah goes out of the cave, wrapped in his face wrapped in his cloak. And you expect this to be the turning point in the story, right? Wouldn't you think at this point, Elijah's going to be like, oh, yes, God, I see now. I gotcha. All right, I'm with you. You know, if I were writing the story, I would have had this be the changing point. But watch what happens to Elijah, because we don't get to write the story. The story is written for us, and we get to enjoy it and learn from it. It says this, "Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too.'" Sound familiar? It's the exact same occurrence. Elijah is a slow learner. Any of you can identify with that? Slow learners in the room? Yeah. And so God says to me, "Hey, what are you doing here?" Exact same answer. And so God is compassionate and merciful and is patient with Elijah. And but Elijah has gone out. And let's see what follows up with this in verse 15 through 18. This is the end of what we're looking at here. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.'" So then God speaks to Elijah, and he tells him what's his next step. Tells him that there's more going on here. And he gives Elijah really what is both an encouragement and a rebuke at the same time. You guys ever get those? And so he's kind of giving him what he needs, and he sends him on to the next thing. He's gone way south, hundreds of miles. He's going to go way north again, hundreds of miles again. And he speaks to him. He says, "Go and anoint these people." And Hazael, a pagan non-Jewish king that he's supposed to go anoint, is going to be God's instrument to punish his people. Jehu, we read his story, good king? Nope, not a good king either. But God's going to use these people, and then also God's going to continue his ministry through Elisha. And he's saying to Elijah, he's like, look, man, there's a lot more going on here than you think. Here's your next plan. Here's the next thing you're supposed to go do. Go and do this. Your ministry isn't over. And in fact, there are 7,000 people that haven't worshiped Baal. My people still exist. There's more going on than your own little tiny world.
And he encourages him with that and kind of rebukes him. This is kind of a lesson in humility for Elijah and also for a lot of us. Now, two quick things I want to say about this morning that we can learn from this story. The first is this, is that the spectacular isn't always a spectacle. Do you get that? The spectacular isn't always a spectacle. Now, whenever God works, whenever God is moving, we just sang a song about that God is always moving in and around us. That is always spectacular because God is spectacular. Yet, the way he works is not always a spectacle. Elijah's life is a series of mountaintop experiences. We have the mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel. We have this mountaintop experience. We have another mountaintop experience that we're going to look at next week that takes place in the Gospel of Luke. But mountaintop experiences are not always the way that God works. And that's not going to be the case for Elijah. There's other ways that God shows up. And not to take anything away from Mount Carmel, which was amazing and beautiful and so awesome, a demonstration of God's power. But that's not where real life is lived, is just on the mountaintops. It is in day-to-day surrender, not just the mountaintop experience. Now, Elijah has seen it all. God has miraculously sustained him by ravens at the brook, by the widow at Zarephath, by this angel giving the angel food cake, you know, which is like Lombus bread from Lord of the Rings, I'm guessing, you know, like he keeps caring for him. And he's seen the fire come on the mountain, and yet he's so easily discouraged. And God's like, look, Elijah, you don't get it. And then he sends these powerful moments of earthquake and fire and wind. And he's like, I'm not in those. I'm in the still, small whisper. And sometimes God works in really big and powerful ways. And sometimes he can be really, really easy to miss. See, his revelation came in a still whisper. They come before God, but they weren't how God showed himself to us. And sometimes we can read the scriptures and read about the times of miracles and the things that Jesus did, and we can be like, why doesn't God do more of that now? Like, if God could fill CenturyLink with people and have all these cameras on him and then do something that would prove that he's God, wouldn't that be great? Like some sort of demonstration, absolute rock solid proof that God is powerful and is awesome. Wouldn't that just change everything? Why doesn't he do that? Well, I think the reason is because that kind of thing often doesn't result in the kind of faith that pleases God. And over again, we see people that respond to God's miraculous, spectacular, incredible moments, and then they're left unchanged. In fact, Elijah is standing on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. What happened on that exact mountain? God's people, centuries before, had been camped at the base of that mountain. Moses himself was up there meeting with God. These people had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had seen water flow out of a rock. They'd seen God himself as a pillar of fire and a cloud. They saw Moses meeting with him on the top of the mountain. They saw this crazy storm, all this amazing stuff. And what was their result? Rock solid devotion to Yahweh? Nope. They worshipped a golden cow, you know? Like, Frederick Buechner says, the Israelites are just like us, only more so. Like, we can't really disconnect ourselves from them and be like, well, if I was there, I would have done this. No, I think the human story is repeated. And it's repeated in Elijah that sometimes the spectacular, it doesn't have to be a spectacle. God showing up and working in some powerful, powerful ways. See, dramatic events don't always change lives, but God's voice always does. And we have that voice. We can listen to that through the pages of Scripture, through Jesus. And the miraculous doesn't satisfy us as much as we think. And I think that signs and miracles don't necessarily addict us to more God. They just addict us to more signs and miracles. That's the story of Jesus over and over again. And so sometimes we need to slow down a little bit and realize that faith that pleases God is like Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. That's the life that we're called to. Daily surrender. Not necessarily spectacular, but just because it's not a spectacle doesn't mean there's not amazing things God is doing. And then the other thing is this, is God's activity is often unseen and unexpected, even by those who are close to him, even by someone who is God's special chosen servant. God's people can miss him, and we can miss it. So God says to Elijah, go anoint Hazael, this pagan king. I'm going to use a pagan to do my work. This is maybe a little bit surprising. And then he says, you don't even know. You're up here wallowing, thinking you're the only person left, but there's 7,000 of my people. I'm not going to forget what's going on. There's more going on than you can see, Elijah. Get outside yourself. And we often have to get outside ourselves and realize there's far more going on than we can think. And Elijah had put God in a box. Like, okay, Carmel's going to happen. The whole place is going to repent. It's going to be awesome. Yay. You know, yay, Elijah, yay, God. And that's not what happens. Instead, God is working in a way that is greater and different. We can't limit God, and we can't allow our pride to get in the way of making it so that we can't see how God works in little ways. See, if we're going to be people of God, we have to be people of humility. I'm not assuming that things will go the way that we would design them, that we would like them, trusting that God, who's bigger, is going to do more than we can design on our own. And so we trust him with that. Sometimes I go to pastor conferences, you know, or I read, you know, Christianity Today or articles by successful pastors, you know. And the favorite story at these conferences are about the pastor who started a church with 7 people, you know, and then they just started preaching through something. And all of a sudden the church blew up and it was like this amazing, glorious story of revival. And it's like, oh, and most of us sit in those rooms pastoring small churches, you know, and saying, man, I want that so bad. You know, wouldn't that be so cool if we did this and all of a sudden, like, it just exploded on, you know, Avondale. And they, you know, there was like exposés written about us as a church, right? Like, who are doing these things. But the reality is that, like, most churches are smaller churches, and that's okay. And most of the time, God works in time in ways that wouldn't be just the flashy and spectacular. Sometimes it's unexpected and it's different. You see, God shows up to Moses in fire and thunder, and sometimes he's going to do that. Elijah got a whisper. And sometimes we're going to meet God in the whisper, in the stillness, in the quiet, and it's not going to be a spectacle, and that's good. That's okay. You see, the thing is God is working all along, and as long as Elijah remained faithful, he's not a failure, even if the outcome doesn't look like it's supposed to be. And if we can remain faithful, the outcome of what we desire to see in our hearts or around us, we can't be failures if we're faithful to Jesus. I love this quote from Elizabeth Elliot in The Gates of Splendor. She says, God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will, and that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he's up to. That's great. I think that to say, like, we can have these ideas of what we think God should do, but sometimes we can't even wrap our brains around what God is actually doing. And so we have to be humble and allow him to do what he wants to do in and through us. See, and this is shown in Jesus too. They were expecting a certain kind of Messiah, and Jesus disappointed their expectations, but they didn't realize that he was a better Messiah than they could have ever dreamed, right? And so we can't box God in. And I told you about Jeffrey earlier. I found out later on, I moved away about a year and a half later. Jeffrey actually didn't stay connected with our youth group, making me feel like even more of a failure. But I found out later on that he did connect with another church. He became a believer in Jesus, was growing in him, and that's a good story. Like, eventually he came to the place. Did I get to be the one who got the credit? No. Did I get the glory like I wanted it? No. But that's better, because it comes back to Jesus. And so we can't look short-sightedly at things. And we remember that Jesus is always at work. And so that's why in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, day by day we are being renewed. And we fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on what is seen, or not on what is seen, but what is unseen. And in our lives, we might not have like a Mount Carmel moment that we can look back on and be like, man, God did this. It was so rad. It was amazing. Fire from the mountain. We might not have a Mount Sinai moment. But what we do have as believers in Jesus far surpasses anything that Elijah could have ever looked at in his life, because we can look at the cross, okay? We can look at the cross and know that God is at work and doing great things. And look at what Paul says, and we'll finish with this, in Romans chapter 8. Because of the cross, listen to this. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? Nope. As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's worth standing on. That's even if we are running on empty, even if we feel like there are things crumbling and failing around us, we look to the cross. We claim that. We stand on that. We know that, you know, who shall condemn us in Christ? No one. So don't condemn yourself. Live in the freedom that he offers us and be God's child. See, God is far bigger than you think. And on that note, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We'll sing one more song. Ushers will collect their morning offering, and we'll wrap our service here. So let's pray together. Almighty God, it's so good to be together as your people. And Lord, you know how short-sighted we could be. Thank you for your patience with people like Elijah and patience with people like us. Thank you, God, that we can come before you. We can remember what you've done because of the cross. And stand secure, knowing that you're at work, that you haven't forgotten us, that you are moving. God, your spirit is within us and moving around us. I pray, God, that you give us eyes to see how you're moving, that you give us patience, humility, as we follow what you have to say and be your people. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. It is in his name we pray.